Well, good morning, Christ Church.
Good morning.
250 years. I like what you've done with the place. I bring you greetings from across the moat, the Potomac River, there where one of my predecessors, the first Bishop of Maryland, Thomas John Clagett, he was the first bishop that was consecrated on American soil, and he was the United States chaplain. But did you know that he, in 1814, consecrated this building? The Bishop of Maryland, the Bishop of Virginia, I'm told, he was absent, or you were between bishops, or maybe he just thought that the Bishop of Maryland would be better suited. I'm reminded of what our former governor of Maryland, Larry Hogan, in a dispute with your then governor here about the origins of the Maryland blue crab. We're very proud of that, your governor said it should be the Virginia blue crab because they are actually spawned in Virginia and later they migrate to Maryland. And Larry Hogan, Governor Hogan said, "I always knew that those crabs were wise to leave Virginia and to go over to Maryland." So I am the second Bishop of Maryland to grace this place. I also bring you greetings from the land of Sonia Sabaya Sutton, my wife. She was the director of music here. Well, she was spelling the director of music here, Jason. Jason had gone on sabbatical, and so my wife was freed, and so she came here for those months in the spring, summer of 2019. And she reminded me, when she's now at the Falls Church in Virginia as director of music. She reminded me, she said, "Eugene, when you get there, do not embarrass the family name that I so painstakingly used to bear the name up." So I am here. And I want to call your attention now, though, to the gospel lesson that was assigned for this Sunday. From the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus said to his disciples, "For to all those who have, more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But from those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away." I want to talk with you this morning for a few minutes about risk. Risk. Actually, it's going to be more than a few minutes. I was raised a Baptist. That means that I sang, shouted, clomped, and stomped my way into the faith. And now I'm an Episcopalian. And we don't tolerate as much preaching as our Baptist friends. So I will preach like an Episcopalian this morning. I want to talk to you about risk. Let's pray to God for inspiration. Let us pray. Tell us what we need to hear, O God, and then show us. Show us what we need to do to be disciples of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Today's gospel is about really living. Living it up, living abundantly. But here's the problem. Life is risky. Life is risky. Jesus tells a parable, a story about an obviously well-to-do man who, before going on a long journey, entrusts all of his property to his servants. To one, he gives 5 talents, which was an enormous amount of money. As a talent, was a measurement of value in Jesus's day that was worth about 15 years' wages. And to another servant, he gives 2 talents, and to another, 1, each according to his ability. I said an enormous amount of money because assuming a $100,000 salary, and everybody earns that, well, $100,000 salary, then that's $1.5 million, 15 times 5 for the talent, that's $7.5 million. And then to the other, 3 million, and to the third, 1.5 million, respectively. That's a $12 million estate, which would just about buy you a starter home in Old Town Alexandria. Now, the parable doesn't assume that everybody has the same ability, but that each person, even a lowly servant, has something, has unique abilities. So the master doesn't want to burden someone with being in charge of something or performing a duty that that person simply could not do. Well, you know the story. The first two servants made out quite well in an apparent bull market, or you know, mutton futures, livestock, I don't know. But they are amply rewarded by the owner when he returns. But the third servant played it safe. He didn't invest his funds at all. And for his seeming prudence, the owner calls him a wicked and lazy slave. He takes everything away from him and then orders him to be thrown into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the point of the parable is, look at your investment strategies. But now, before you start thinking about some possible anger management issues here of the owner, we need to take a longer look at this seemingly sinned against servant. It's probable that we all have some kind of secret empathy for him, this poor man, carefully wrapping his valuables, perhaps to bury them in the ground for protection against possible theft or loss, only to be punished later for the careful stewardship of his possessions. What was so bad about that? He did, after all, what many of us would regard as the appropriate action of a prudent investor, a prudent man or woman. Sure, the others did well, but your results may vary. I can imagine him saying, okay, I figure that my boss is a harsh man. He's a hard man, so I'd better be careful here. I am not going to risk 15 years worth of wages on some investment strategy with no guarantees that I wouldn't lose it all. The other guys might do very well, sure, but there's just as much possibility that they'll lose everything. So, I'm going to play it safe. I may be called unimaginative or overly cautious, but it's people like me who sustain this society, not those reckless speculators who can bring it down. Besides, it looks to me that the boss always grabs what's not his anyway. Taking what he doesn't deposit, reaping what he doesn't sow, getting all the credit for stuff he doesn't do. We're doing all the work. He's living lavishly at some vacation in Chautauqua, New York. That's a plug. Some of you know I've been appointed senior pastor at Chautauqua, New York. Okay, that's the plug. Let me go back in. He's getting all the rewards for that, my hard work, my sweat and tears. In fact, the more I think about it, the angrier I get. I'm not even going to put a pound in the bank because I'll be doggone if I let him collect a dime's worth of interest on the money he gave to me. Now, is there anything wrong with the unfortunate servant's response? Not really, if you consider nothing to be a virtue. He may be a reasonable man. We may feel sorry for him for receiving an incredibly harsh treatment by the owner. We may even identify him. In fact, all of us sometimes are him. The fact remains, though, he did nothing. And for that reason, perhaps he should be the patron saint of many churchgoers. A minister once called attention to a piece of graffiti on the wall near his church, and it had on the wall, "I am neither for nor against apathy." Thank you. This is a good room today. It's apathy, then, that becomes the justification for inaction, for doing nothing. What is it that we're supposed to do, Bishop? Well, the key to interpreting this parable is to know that in the Gospel of Matthew, the author is describing an aspect of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And it focuses on our response to God's grace. It's a teaching, then, about faith, not about investment strategy. We've all been given grace, and we have the gift of faith. How, then, do we put it to work? The scriptures tell us that the disciples once cried out to Jesus, "Lord, increase our faith." And I imagine Jesus kind of laughed at that, thinking, how do you measure faith? It's not about increasing it. Because in the Gospel of Matthew, that gospel lists three levels of faith. Three levels. First, the gospel says that some have great faith, which he said to the Roman centurion in Matthew 8 and the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15. Oh, look at them. They have great faith. Here's the irony. They were foreigners. They were non-believers. They were not Jews. Those are the only ones in the scripture who said had great faith in the gospel. And then secondly, he says there are those who have little faith. Several times in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 6, Matthew 8, and in Matthew 14, he says, "Oh, ye of little faith." Now, who is he talking to? The disciples. His followers, he said, had little faith. But then there's a third category, especially, I call it this is the category for Episcopalians. What we might call microscopic faith. It's in Matthew 17, he said, if you Episcopalians, yeah, he said that, Jesus was an Episcopalian. You know that Jesus was an Episcopalian. Because when the disciples asked him in Luke 11, "Lord, teach us to pray," Jesus quoted page 356 in the Bible. "Our Father, when you are in heaven," he gave him a prayer book. So he said, if you had the faith of a mustard seed, you could move mountains. It's not the amount of faith, Jesus said. You can have 5-talent faith, 2-talent faith, 1-talent faith, but what do you put your faith to work? I'm in that category. My grandmother had a lot of faith. My parents came up from the South in the Great Migration in 1951, seeking a better life from Jim Crow South. They had nothing, nothing. Little education wasn't afforded to them in Swans Creek, North Carolina. Little, nothing. No family here, no investments, nothing. Well, they had one, they had faith. They had incredible faith. And they worked hard, and they struggled, and they raised our family and got me to college. When I was consecrated bishop at the National Cathedral in 2008, you should have seen my parents. My grandmother, mountain of faith. The first 100 sermons I ever gave, I attribute to my grandmother. First time she had ever stepped foot in an Episcopal church was my consecration. We were Baptists. They had great faith. My faith is like this. But by God's grace, I was able to put it to some work. What's your faith like? Great faith? Little faith? Microscopic faith? Our Lord doesn't care. And I look at this congregation, historic Christ Church. My, my, this church has been blessed with so much and so many resources over the years. You have a rich history of service to this community. Most of that history is very good. Some of it is, well, not so good. But what I noticed, one of the things I noticed is what you did several years ago, shortly before my wife got here. You had plaques here that honored Robert E. Lee and George Washington in the place of worship, the slave owners here. And boy, what do you do with that? Here's what this church did. They didn't erase history. They just said, we choose to use this worship space to honor good deeds, not for what these good men had been missing in their life. And so they're in the parish hall. But the uproar that it took, the courage that it took, your rector, your new rector, Noel, had only gotten here, what, a year or two before? And when I look at what she did, I said to her this morning, you led this congregation through that change, and yet you remain rector of Christ Church. That was an act of courage. It was a lot of opposition, because it's so very hard to face up to the nice soul, to the not good parts of your history. It's so hard. We know that in the Diocese of Maryland. Our diocese, our 90-95% white diocese, which stretches from Appalachia in Western Maryland, exurbs of Washington, Baltimore, down the Chesapeake, Annapolis, where the boat people are. Farmers, white, and some persons of color, Democrats, Republicans, liberals, conservatives, everything in between. Here's what our diocese did in 2019. After centuries of stealing money, yes, stole from my ancestors, enslaved them, 350 years of theft, our diocese said, we're going to return some of the monies that we have earned and invested in the impoverished Black community. That took courage. Because many said, oh, I didn't own slaves. I didn't either, but I'm contributing to that fund because it takes all of us. It's what this generation is going to do to correct what previous generations failed to do. This is Christ Church. You used what faith you had, and you put it to work. Well, my friends, let me land this plane. In this congregation right now, God, just like that master of the parable, has given you an amazing gift. This congregation has the amazing capacity to change the world. You've done it before. In this congregation, some of you have been given an enormous ability to be peacemakers, so much so that you could be a big part of ending violence in this part of the world and violence overseas, even in the Middle East. I think you could change the course of history, you here in this congregation, by working for justice and peace in Palestine and Israel. In this congregation, this morning, there is the wherewithal to cure major diseases that are ravaging our world today. In this very congregation, there is enough talent to end extreme global poverty, to stop senseless violence, to protect the integrity of creation, and to plant the seeds of the kingdom of God everywhere. Yes, right here. Is this just an unrealistic dream of some religious kooky bishop from Maryland? You may think so. But if I did, then I'd be just like that unimaginative servant in the parable, wandering around in the outer darkness because he refuses to risk anything for a good cause. By his inaction, he chose hell. I think I'll choose faith. To God be all glory, honor, and dominion, now and forever. Amen.